Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you. If you have a Bible tonight, you can turn it open to Ephesians chapter 1 as we start this new little book here in the New Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I see some of the guys are in the back. They have some they could bring to your seat. Otherwise, I believe the verses here in Ephesians 1 that I'm sharing from will be on the screen behind me as we move through this. You can follow along in that way. I got a whiteboard up here tonight because the laser a few weeks ago wasn't enough. I want to be a teacher even more so. And I figured today's the first day back to school for most of our kids. So I want you guys to feel what they've been feeling all day long, like you're in school. But I want to write down some words for you tonight as we move through slowly these opening verses, some key words, some key phrases after I give you my introduction to this book. And the reason that I felt led to do this is that we're going to have another month here between this study and our next study in Ephesians. And I just wanted to give you guys some things to chew on. If you brought a pen and paper, a pencil and paper, and you're going to take notes tonight, I just want to give you some definitions, some questions as we move through this here that you can write these things down and just take them and meditate on them, chew on them, and let the Lord minister to your heart so that you can get the most out of this book. It is considered by so many the Alps of the New Testament. Just a very uplifting, encouraging portion in Scripture. I want to begin by sharing with you this neat thing that I discovered about the Jews and what they do at their Passover feast, at their Passover meal. There'll be somebody who would lead that. You know, when the family would gather together, more times than not, the patriarch of the family, he would say this phrase, Dianu, and he would say it at the end of saying a sentence. And as he would move through this just sort of call, this chant here, you know, he would say something, then he would stop and say, Dianu, to the table. And everybody at the table that's there celebrating the Passover with him would join in and say it with him, Dianu. And it sort of would go this way. Let me use this as an introduction tonight to the book of Ephesians. The man of the home, or the head of the family, as he would lead his family to the feast, he would say this: if the Lord merely let us out of Egypt and didn't even punish the Egyptians, Dianu. You know, like, and the word Dianu means that's enough. Like, that would be enough if God just let us, our ancestors, out of Egypt and didn't punish the Egyptians. So he'd stop and look at the family and say, Dianu. Okay, I'm going to need your cooperation in just a moment, but I'll let you guys warm up. He would then go on to say this: if he merely punished the Egyptians, but he did not destroy their gods, he looked at the family, Dianu, that would be enough. If he merely destroyed their gods, but didn't slay their firstborn, he looked up and he would say, Dianu, and the family would join. If he merely destroyed their firstborn, but he didn't give us their property, that would be enough, Dianu, you know. If he merely split the Red Sea for us, but he did not lead us to dry ground, now I'm going to need your cooperation. You guys have had it easy, this whole beginning portion. But we would all say, Dianu, right? I mean, he miraculously led us through. If he merely led us to dry ground, but he didn't drown our oppressors, Dianu, right? That would be enough. If he merely destroyed our oppressors, but he did not supply our needs for us for four decades, 40 years in the wilderness, Dianu, that would have been enough. And I think it's resonating with you as we move through this year how much God has done for the nation of Israel. If he merely supplied for us for those 40 years, but he didn't feed us, Dianu, that would be enough. If he merely fed us, but he didn't give us the Sabbath, that day of rest, Dianu, that would be enough. If he merely gave us the Sabbath, but he did not bring us to Mount Sinai to receive the fullness of the law, Dianu, that would have been enough. If he merely brought us to Mount Sinai, but had not given us the Torah, Dianu, that would have been enough. Don't worry, just 17 more here, and then we'll be done. If he merely gave us the Torah, but not the land of Israel, Dianu, that would have been enough. And then finally here, if he gave us Israel, the land of Israel, but he didn't allow us to build our temple, Dianu, that would have been enough. And I found that today, and I was thinking, you know, when you break it down that way, and that's a quick rendition, But when you break it down that way, you realize like how much God did for the nation of Israel, how miraculous, you know, the events in their lives as a nation, just the hand of God and how he worked and directed them and stirred them and provided for them and all of these things. And it's good to do that sometimes because then you really, you know, take into consideration just how much the Lord has been faithful. And as Christians, you know, we can say if God only sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, die on you, right? That would have been enough because it would secure our eternity in heaven. And sometimes I think that we just generalize Christianity in a nutshell that way. Like Jesus died for us, and when we die, we're going to go to heaven, and that's what salvation's all about. And we just lump it all together, and we make it this one thing. We put it to the side, and then we complain and murmur about everything else in our lives that is not going perfectly. So what I want to do as we move through Ephesians, at least tonight's portion, is I want to really break down salvation and what God has done for us and what he has supplied to us, what he has supplied for us, that not only has he given us his son, not only has Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but what does that mean? Like, what type of blessings do we enjoy? What type of goodness do we enjoy from the hand of God in a more broken down manner? Because obviously, if it's all that he did, just gave his son to die on that tree for you and me on Calvary's Hill, and we come and we commemorate and celebrate that event some 2,000 years ago, that would be plenty to celebrate. And when we take our last breath, we're going to enter into glory because of the grace of God. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. And the opening chapters of Ephesians are all about this topic, just all that God has done for you. I'm calling this message tonight, if you want to take notes, I'm calling it Your Accounts Full, something I've not heard since I've been married and had children, right? That your account is full. I used to have like money in my bank all the time. Got married, had children, barely had any money ever. But you know how that goes. In the Lord, though, I want you to see tonight that your account is full, that you have so much that has come from the hand of God in your spiritual bank that should cause you just to be excited, elated, and to rejoice. So let's read Ephesians 1, 1 through 6. That's all we'll get through, maybe not even that tonight. And then we'll pray, and I'll give you a quick introduction. I don't really like introductions because I think that 95% of you don't really care about introductions. But for those 5% that do, I'll give it to you quickly, and then I'll start just opening God's word to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 1, verse 1, here we begin, and it says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, notice what he says here, in Christ Jesus. And 10 times he's going to say that in the opening 13 verses. In Christ Jesus, right? He goes on to say this: grace be to you, verse 2, and peace. Those are the Siamese twins in the New Testament. They go hand in hand. Grace and peace, Paul says, from, he says, our Father God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, verse 3, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice what he says here, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, here it is again, in Christ, according as he, verse 4, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined, verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, our final verse for tonight's study says this: to the praise of the glory of his grace, not even to the praise of his grace, but to the praise of the glory of his grace, because it's that good, he says, wherein he, verse 6, has made us accepted in the Beloved. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this midweek Bible study, God, this time that we can gather in your house to worship you, to learn of you, to be reminded, Lord, of all of our spiritual inheritance, all of your goodness, God, that you have bestowed upon us freely and lavishly. We ask you tonight, Lord, I ask you that you would take my mouth and use it as your vessel, that you would speak through me, God. With these people, your people need to hear tonight, that anyone who is streaming online, that is going to watch and listen to this message later, God, as it goes into the archives, as you would just use it as you see fit for your glory, for your honor, till your kingdom comes. So we love you, God. Hold our thoughts captive now unto obedience to you. Help us to not daydream and wander in our thinking. It's been a long day for all of us. Middle of the week, God, so just please awaken us, stir us, excite us, and move by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin here with a little bit of an introduction to the book of Ephesians, and then we'll get right into these verses that we've already read. So Ephesus, you know, you read of this book here, and it's not what it was during the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus, during this time, was the capital city of Asia Minor. Today, it's the outpost off the coast in modern-day Turkey. It's like a little military refuge place, port, if you would, that's inhabited by the troops there in that region of the land. So not at all today what it was then during the time that Paul was writing this letter. During Paul's time, it was a super wealthy city on a major trade route that ran east to west and west to east. It was a growing, thriving town, a population of some 500,000 people, which was the third largest city in all of the land, only second and third to Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. It was the banking capital of Asia. It had a port, a trade capital of that part of the world. And as all these things were taking place economically and socially, it was also a place that was filled with immorality, a place where prostitution was rampant. In fact, the way that they worshiped their major deity, Diana, was through sexual activity. And I'll get to that in just a moment here. But money abounded and all sorts of sinful vices were available, a lot like America today. They worshiped over 25 other deities. That Diana that I spoke of just moments ago was this really meteorite that fell from the heavens, and they ascribed her to be this goddess that had multiple breasts, very perverted type of a image, and they had built her this temple that took some 244 years, humongous, 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet tall, one of the seven wonders in the world during the time that Paul is writing this. As I've mentioned over and over, it is Paul who is writing this. He writes it around the year 64 AD from prison. It's one of his prison letters. It goes out concurrently with Philemon and also Colossians. During this time, Paul is chained. He is not yet in the dungeon. And he writes to this church that he loves, that he founded, that in many of senses he was a pastor. He was known by these people that he's writing to. Certainly since his departure, more were saved and converted, but they would know of Paul. They would be familiar of Paul. You read through Acts chapter 19. I don't have the time to take you there and look at it with you tonight. But you read through Acts chapter 19, and you see when Paul arrives on his missionary journey, just the work of God's Spirit that happens in and through this man. He causes major ruckus. You might remember there's a huge riot that breaks out because so many of the people that worship Diana, they turn away from this pagan idolatrous God, and they turn to the true and living God that was known as the Way. And they begin to burn all of their sorcery books and all of their pagan books that they use as ways to worship their gods. They begin to burn them and turn from their ways. And the silversmiths of their days, the ones who are making all this money off of this pagan god, they begin to become outraged. And there's this great riot that takes place, and Paul causes major trouble, but for the good in that sense. The word of God through this church spreads everywhere, all through the known region that surrounds it. I mean, they have an effect. They have this impact on Philadelphia, on Sardis, on all the surrounding regions, the churches that are around them. The word of God spreads tremendously through these people. It's in Ephesus that folks were taking Paul's sweatband, if you're familiar with the scripture. Remember, Paul would work with his hands. He'd provide for his needs. He was a tent maker. And he would wear like a bandana. He was a hippie. He'd wear a bandana. A sweatband, and those who were working with him would take that sweatband and they would apply it to those who were sick in the region around them, and they would supernaturally be healed. Teaching the word of God there for some 2 years began in the synagogue, and then he rented out the school of Tyrannus, It is said by church historians that he would teach 6 days a week, from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. 5 hours a day, the word of God to these people. I mean, that's outstanding. That's amazing. That's no New Testament like I'm going to teach you tonight. That's the Old Testament. That's all that they had. So I got to believe if Paul's there for some 2 years, teaching 5 hour Bible studies a day, 6 days a week, that he must have been teaching verse by verse. That he must have been teaching line by line, because I don't know how else he would have had enough material to teach for that long. And he would teach these people the word of God. He would invest in them. He loved them. He would pour into them. Timothy would eventually be assigned there, Paul's protege. And we know that John the Apostle would end his life there, ministering and warning the saints of all of the heresy, all of the false doctrine, the bad doctrine that would surround them. Jesus writes this church a letter, right? And in Revelation chapter 2, he writes this church a letter, and it's all commendation. It's all, you're doing wonderful. I know your works. I know what you're doing for me. I know that you hate the things that I hate. It's all of this stamp of approval. But he says this to this very church at the end, when Paul passes off the scene, he says, this is the thing that I have against you. You've left your first love. This is the church that Jesus says that of. So without any further ado, I'll pull more stuff in as we move through, but that's good enough for tonight. It gives you an idea. Paul went there on his second missionary journey, went back on his third, and it gives you an idea of what surrounds these people as Paul would write these things that I'm going to read to you tonight. Very similar to the culture that you and I are just absolutely entrenched in. He says, Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I love the way he begins his letter, as he most often does here. He says, by the will of God. And I want to blitz through that. I want to just take you right to the next thing. But I think it's important that I stop and I ask you tonight to ask yourself, why are you alive? Why are you alive? Where and who are you by the will of God? Where and who are you by the will of God? Right? Paul writes this letter and he's in prison. Paul writes this letter and he's bound with shackles to some Roman guard. He doesn't write to this church who he loved and that loved him and he had this great impact upon and says, hey guys, I need you to hold a prayer meeting for me and ask God to set me free because I'm not able to fulfill and do the things that I'm supposed to be doing as an apostle. No, he's got it settled. This is who I am and this is where I'm supposed to be and it's all according to the will of God. And I personally stop at that. And I appreciate that, and I think, man, Lord, I want to be that settled in your will, in your call for my life, so that I can say to those who are around me, those who I'm talking to, those who I'm preaching to, that I'm in the will of God, and there's a settledness. No matter where I am or what I'm doing, I'm in the will of God. Amen? I think it's important that you ask yourself those things tonight. Where and who are you by the will of God? I'm going to write that down because I think that's something good to chew on. And you guys can, if you can see this, great. If not, sorry. We need more people that know that they are in the will of God. And as I ask you that question tonight, where and who are you by the will of God? I want to ask you these things to think on, to chew on. Are you training for that will that God has revealed to you? Are you involved actively tonight in that assignment? Are you involved in it? Are you pressing toward it? Are you asking God to stir you more for it, to gift you accordingly, you know, to what he's called you to? I think that's such a very important thing. Where and who are you? In the light of what God's will is that's been revealed to you, you know, so important. And I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves, not so much, well, what am I supposed to do concerning the will of God? And does this mean that this is what God's will is for my life according to what I want to do here? If I want to go to this school, if I want to buy this car or this or that, whatever it be. I think instead of saying what, I think you should ask yourself, why do you want to do it? I think the why is greater than the what. I think that if you can sort of go before the Lord and say, Lord, these are my motives. Lord, these are my reasons behind what I'm seeking to engage in, train for, involve myself with. I think that's more telling and revealing to you and more important to the Lord than the actual thing that you're going to do. You know, what's the motive behind it? That's a very important thing. Paul says this. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm a send out one. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and it's by the will of God, and there's no moving me from that. That's my position. I'm secure in this. I'm strong in this. And he says, I'm writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, he says, these are those who I'm writing to, those who are called out by God, those who are set apart by God. That's what a saint is. A saint is somebody who's been saved by God. A saint is somebody who's been delivered by God from their sin, from the miry pit that he found you, me, us in when he came to us. That's who a saint is. You know, you read through scripture sometimes and you think, geez, I wonder what these people were like in Ephesus that they get to be called saints, because I sure as heck ain't a saint, right? I mean, there could be that type of mentality sometimes if you don't understand the scripture. But the Bible says that a saint is one who's been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into God's marvelous light. So this is your account tonight. This is your spiritual account. God's got a plan for your life. God's got a call on your life. God's got a will for your life. It's not just Paul the apostle, it's you too. Yes, when you die, you're going to go to heaven, and that's the lump sum of everything. That's the main thing of everything. But you break that down, and you break your salvation down, and it trickles into all of these things that I'm sharing with you tonight. God's got a plan for you. You don't got to walk through this life aimlessly, like wondering, what am I supposed to be doing? Why am I even here? Am I just a machinist? Am I just a school teacher? Am I just a stay-at-home parent? Am I just, you know, this, or am I just that? No, no, no. God's got a tremendous plan and will for your life. Settle it tonight. Ask God to continually settle it for you. And whatever it is that he's called you to do, put your hand to the plow and do it with all of your might. And make sure the why behind it all stays pure. Why am I doing this? You know, why am I writing on a board at midweek Bible study? You know, is it to be clever or is it to be helpful to the congregation that I'm preaching to? So I don't think God cares that I actually did it. I don't think it matters to him if this board's here or not. It's the motive of why the board is here. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's a silly example, but it illustrates well what I'm seeking to communicate. It's, God, what's the motive of my heart? Because I want to strive toward, in the sense of I want to go toward, I want to be geared toward what you've called me to, what you've created me for. And not only that, God, but I'm so thankful that you've made me a saint, and I'm not an ain't, right? Because you're either a saint or you're an ain't. That's it. There's no in between. And I'm so thankful, God, that your estimation of me, the way that you see me, and that's going to be developed even more as we move through this, is saintly. Not the way that certain churches and sects and denominations consider a saint to be. God, you declare this is what a saint is. And I'm so thankful, Lord, of your evaluation, of your estimation of me. And notice what he does here in verse 1. He says that the church of Ephesus, these people there, they have two addresses. There are those who are at Ephesus, but there are also those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you notice that? They have two addresses here. Ephesus and being in Christ, just like you. You have two addresses, Rochester, New York, and in Jesus Christ. So I'm Dave Tomaso of Spencerport. I always have been. I probably always will be. I don't think the Lord's ever going to let me out of Spencerport, right? Dave Tomaso of Spencerport, but I'm also Dave Tomaso in Christ. You and I have those two different addresses, and that essentially is how this book is broken up in two, right? We are, and I'll use myself, Dave Tomaso in Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3. It's going to be doctrinal. It's going to be where we sit. I'm in Christ. It's where I sit. And as a result of that, I know what to do as Dave Tomaso in Spencerport. Because I learn where I sit in the opening chapters so that in chapters 4 through 6, instead of the doctrinal, I get the practical and I learn how to walk. I sit here in these things according to God's estimation, according to God's instruction, and as a result of that, I walk this way on planet Earth till I get to my final destination. I have two addresses. You have two addresses. Wherever you live, whatever town you're from, Chilai, Gates, Spenceport, Hilton, from the east side, wherever you come from tonight, you have that. You have that. But everything that you do in that realm is predicated upon you being in Christ.
So Jesus is going to ask and require things of you when we get to chapter 4 in 6 or 7 years. And you're not going to do those things because you have to, you've been told to, or you're forced to, or there's all this heavy expectation upon you. That's what's beautiful. That's why Ephesians is called the Alps of the New Testament. Because the opening chapters, Paul just takes time to lay it out, to say, this is what Christ has done. This is what Christ has done. This is what Christ has done. Look at your spiritual bank account. Look how rich you are. Look how wealthy you are. Look how good he's been. So that you have detail of that, not just some general, you know, just bland statements, but you've got detail broken down and you can respond according to his goodness in your life. And that's why I'm taking so much time to, every word is like gold-plated. You understand that? This is like the book of Romans all over again. Every word is gold-plated here, and you can do a study on every word. God's got a call for your life. He's got a will for your life. You're a saint if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you're an ain't. But you can change that tonight. Listen, that you have two addresses, and he's going to help you figure it out. How you walk out your earthly life is predicated upon where you sit in the heavenlies, in Christ, and what he has done for you. He says, to the faithful. I look at that and I think, man, Lord, I don't know if I'm always faithful. You know, you call these people in Ephesus through Paul the faithful, but the faithful means this. The faithful in this scripture means this. It means those who are full of faith, trusting in the Lord, and believing in him. Listen, we can't really give much to Jesus, can we? We really don't have a lot to give to him, but the one thing that we have that we can give that blesses him most is our faith. God, I give you my faith, God. I believe in you. I take your word. I trust it. You call me a saint. You tell me that you have a will for my life. I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to seek to be in your will. I mean, these are the things that bless God. These are the things that he considers to be faithfulness to the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. Grace, he says in verse 2, be to you. Grace be to you. The word grace there is charis. It's where we get our word charismatic from, right? It could mean several things. It could mean charm. It could mean loveliness. I think that's important to think about that. I think we always think of grace in the sense of unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. And certainly that's part of the definition. But there's also to be, to each of us that are in Christ, a charm or a loveliness that is attractive to the world around us, that they would want what we have in Jesus because we're spiritually rich. You understand? Our spiritual bank accounts are full. And if we're doing it right and we're walking it out right the way that Christ would have us to, we're going to exude this richness, this goodness of God in our lives, and there's going to be this charm to us, if you would, this spiritual charm. There's going to be this appeal to us because of Jesus in us. When we're walking in grace, right? If you're not walking in grace, you're going to be miserable. If you're not walking in grace as a Christian, you're going to be harsh. You're going to be harsh on yourself, and you're going to be harsh to everyone around you. If you try to do it by the law, if you try to do it by, you know, your good works and your merits and things like that, you're going to drive yourself bonkers. You're going to make yourself crazy. But if you just allow yourself to drown in the sea of grace, if you just allow yourself to stay in the place of grace and let Jesus drench you in his grace, his unmerited favor that develops a charm in your life, a loveliness in your life, everyone around you is going to be drawn to you because you're spiritually rich, because you could afford that, because you have grace, Jesus, truth, Jesus abiding within you, overflowing from you. So he says, grace be to you. And listen, the next thing he says is this, and peace. Because there can't be peace in your life until there's grace. You have, listen to me please, I understand that this is so schoolish tonight and so wordy and technical. It will do your soul wonders if you would seek to grab a hold of some of these things. You have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Whether you get that or not, if you've come to Jesus and you said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, you're the Savior, please forgive me of my sins that come into my heart, you have peace with God. But the peace of God is a different thing. You can't have the peace of God that passes all understanding, that flows like a river within you, through you, until you are a person of grace. You must be a person of grace to experience the peace of God. That's why grace always precedes peace in all of Paul's writings, because grace comes first. Without grace, you can't have peace. If you're lacking peace tonight, maybe you need to get filled up with grace. I don't know what you came in here like. I don't know all of you guys specifically or uniquely, but I would encourage you this. If you need more peace, ask Jesus for more grace, because grace flows into peace like a river, and that's the way the Lord has designed it to be. He says, grace be to you and peace, and certainly, you know, he's thinking of the word shalom when he says this, which was the Hebrews, you know, way of greeting each other, but interesting enough, the word peace here means to bring things together. It means to bring things together, and that's what Jesus does. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings things together in our lives, because when things are apart, when things are all over the place and scattered, you can't have peace, right? We're frantic and we're frazzled when we're all over the place. You know, oh, I just, you know, if, for me, leaving my house tonight, just the, you know, amount of things that happened in 7 minutes is amazing. We talk about one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. Like, just one of the wonders to me tonight was just the amount of things that can just go sour within a few minutes. And when you're distracted, you know, my son dropped my iPad as we're walking to church, shattered the screen. You know, my wife calls me. I got this going on at home. I'm not going to make it tonight. There's all these things that are happening all at the same time. My phone's in my pocket. It doesn't matter. The devil's got me on my wrist. It's going off on my watch. All these things are happening. And if I start unwinding and thinking about what she's telling me and thinking about the iPad and thinking about this over here, right, you lose peace. You and I can't have peace when we're scattered, when everything's apart. What Jesus does that is unique to him is that he brings things together properly and rightly in our lives. He prioritizes things. He helps us to take things and make sense of things because of the grace that he fills us with. If you're not filled with peace tonight, Jesus wants to fill you with peace. But first you must come to know his grace. So he says, grace be unto you and peace. And it's amazing what he does here in verse 2. He gives us this message of grace and peace, not just from God the Father and not just from or just from the Lord Jesus Christ, but from both, who are co-equal. He says this, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got a heavenly Father that wants to give you grace and peace, and you've got your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Which is his title, his name, and his mission. This is who he is. He's the Lord. This is what he does. He is Jesus, the Savior of all people that will come to him. He's Christ. He's the Anointed One. His mission, his ministry. He gives us peace and grace, and so does his Father, which is our Father, which means we're part of his family. You see how rich you are tonight. Some of you guys have lousy fathers. Some of you, you come from a home and your father was terrible to you. Even adults I'm speaking to. You're still bent over it. You're still hurt over it. You're still broken over it because you never really had an earthly father that you respected or that loved you or that you could really love back. He didn't ever permit that type of affection. You come to the scripture though and you think, oh, I'm just here to celebrate communion tonight. I don't normally come on Wednesday nights. I'm coming to celebrate communion and, you know, participate in this ritual. Right, great, I understand that. But that's not all that you have. You're spiritually rich. You've got a family. You're part of the family of God. The Father of Jesus becomes your Father. You're going to see in just a few moments tonight, he's adopted you. He predestined you. I'll break that down for you when we get there. These are the things that he has done. And he, your Father, gives you grace and peace, but so does your Savior, Jesus Christ. He also gives you these things. So you got this co-equal part of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, who are both ministering to you these incredible attributes. Powerful, when you look at it this way. Encouraging to be reminded of, to be stirred by, that God, your Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, is the Father of you tonight, that he makes us his family. So that then means this, he's responsible for you. Don't you ever feel sometimes, you know, maybe your kids today, they were telling you, oh, I wish school was done. I hate school. I hate going to school. I can't wait to be done. You're so lucky, Dad, that you get to go to work. Has anyone ever heard that before? Right? And what do we say to them? Or you that have raised kids and they're out of your home, you probably remember, we all say, everything's the same in all of our houses probably. Little variations here or there, but it's probably all very similar. We say, or you said at one point, oh, no, you don't, right? I mean, school, it's the best years of your life in some senses. You go to school, you do homework, you live here, you eat my food, you use my, you know, my power, my electric, I give you clothes, I buy you sneakers, I do all these things. You've got no clue what you're saying that you wish. Because of why? The responsibility. When you have children, you have responsibility. So this means, Paul says that God, your Father, is the author of the grace and the peace in your life. He's your dad. He's responsible for you. You could be alleviated tonight that he's responsible for you. So we feel so heavy all the time, like we've got all these responsibilities as adults, but then we come to Scripture tonight and we find out, no, you're rich. Your account's full. There's another that's responsible for you. There's another who started the work in you who's going to be faithful to complete it in you, and it's your Father. It's not a teacher in school. It's not a professor. Listen, it's not even a pastor or your church's leaders. It's God in heaven, the Father of Jesus Christ, who's responsible for you. I find that encouraging. He's going to care for me. We're his kids. He's going to protect me. He's going to guide me. He's going to shield me. He's going to protect you. He's going to guide you. He's going to shield you. Listen to this. Some 22 times, Jesus uses Father, quote unquote, when telling us not to be worried, because there's supposed to be an association with Father of goodness and kindness and favor. He's my dad. He's going to take care of me. He's not going to let anything happen to me. And that gives me more peace because of his gracious care. Then he kind of looks to us to join in on this doxology that really is a run-on sentence. From verse 3 all the way down to like verse 13, verse 14, Paul just goes on a rant. And we can't follow his one sentence. We don't have time because he jam-packs this by the power of the Holy Spirit with more of how full your account is. He says this, blessed, but not like the blessed that Jesus uses on the Mount of Beatitudes. When he says, like, blessed are those who mourn, for those should be comforted. Blessed are those, you know, who are meek, and all those other blesseds. Like, happy is that guy? This word blessed here is unique. It's different. This word blessed is where we get our word eulogy from. This word blessed that Paul calls here for us to apply to our lives means praise. It means speak well of. Hey, church, he says, you just heard some of the things that God has done for you, that God is doing for you. He's got a will for your life. He wants to give you grace upon grace. He wants to minister peace upon peace. You got a dad in heaven. You got a Savior in Jesus. You got all these things. Now praise him. You understand? That's what he's doing here now. Now there's this like doxology. Paul's getting into it like a preacher does. Man, you just kind of start off like, all right, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. But then you're starting to chew on it. You're starting to digest it. And you're like, whoa, this is mind-boggling. And he just goes, praise him. Eulogize him. Bless him, bless him. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he's my Lord too. Bless him, he says. He is the one who has blessed us. We're blessing him for all of his blessings toward us, but not the blessings like we think of so many times, like a beautiful wife or a handsome husband or money in the bank or a new car or a bigger house, right? Those are temporal blessings. They pale in comparison to the blessings that Jesus Christ provides to us. He says, bless him who has blessed us with, notice what he says, if you are a Bible student that likes to highlight, underline, or circle, with all, that's a very big word. In verse 3, all blessings are in Jesus Christ. There's nobody else out there that's going to offer you the blessings that he offers to you. There's no other God, there's no other prophet, there's no other guru, there's no other religion that offers to you the blessings that Jesus Christ offers. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. And he alone is the life. That's it. Everything concerning goodness is found in Jesus Christ. So bless him, eulogize him, praise him, respond to him. Don't be so stoic. Don't be so sterile. Don't be so cold in your approach to him, in your worship of him. Praise him. Praise him and bless him because he has blessed us, he says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, he says. Literally, he has blessed us with all blessings in the heavenlies, is what he's saying, in heavenliness, in spirituality, in a way that you and I cannot measure the way we measure blessings on earth. So in other words, he's saying this, I'm calling your attention to the kind of blessings that this God blesses you with so you'll bless him back. I'm calling your attention to the type of blessings. These are spiritual blessings. They are higher, they are better, and here's the best part. They're more secure than any blessings you can receive in this life. Last night, I'm buying my kids school shoes. 3 out of 4 are homeschooled. I don't even know why they need school shoes. As far as I'm concerned, they need school socks, which would be a lot cheaper. But I'm buying them school sneakers, you know. And I'm looking at these sneakers, and I'm thinking to myself, in a few months, they're going to be ruined. They're not going to fit. They're going to be dirty. A couple of my children, theirs will be ripped for sure. They'll have no tread on the bottom. They'll be absolutely ruined. And this cool, awesome pair that just came out, perfect timing, by Adidas and Nike and all these other companies, they just came out, you know, the week before school. They will be outdated in just a few months. They will be old. Like, there will be a different pair that is in that square at Foot Locker that's on display that everybody has to have in a lockbox, right? I mean, that's what's going to happen. I mean, the blessings of this life, they're temporal. They're lame. They don't endure. No matter what, no matter how new, how late and great it is, it becomes outdated. It becomes stale. Something greater comes out. It could be destroyed. But the spiritual blessings that Jesus puts into our bank accounts, those are secure. I don't have time to go to my whiteboard. I thought it was a better idea before. I'm done with it. I hate the stupid whiteboard. I would write it down if I had time. I got too much to talk to you about in just a few more minutes. Just understand that tonight, if you're taking notes, your blessings in Jesus, they are more secure than any earthly blessing that you could ever get for yourself. They are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's so beautiful. The word signifies that which is heavenly is in contradiction to that which is earthly, because the believer is a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, which means that we are strangers and pilgrims to the things of this earth. Let me encourage you and exhort you with 2 verses, and I'll move on. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says. It says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, you are partakers of the heavenly calling." You've got a heavenly calling upon your life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says this, "Dearly beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims that you would abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people," he says, "and you should show forth the praises of God." You've got a spiritual inheritance. Your bank account is full. God has blessed you abundantly beyond belief. He's been so good. And what I love about verse 4 is he explains it. You ever make statements, but you've got no real reason behind it? You ever just talk and you've got no sense behind what you're saying, and the person calls you out on it, and it's like, oh, geez, I don't really know what to say. I didn't think it through. Paul, when he's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit here, he's going to back what he just says. He makes this blanket statement. You've got blessings that are in heavenly places. You've got spiritual blessings. And the critic can say, oh, yeah, Paul, like what? So what he does here is he explains, he says, according, verse 4, which means here's why I tell you you have these type of blessings. Here's an explanation. He's going to go on a rant. We're only going to handle a few verses, but he says, here's why I say this. First of all, he's chosen you. Did you ever think about that? I got no problem with it. Churches want to divide and sects want to develop within the church over this very point. He's chosen you. Listen, do you have a right to choose things? You want to go to Abbott's on your way home, or you want to go to Vic's ice cream, and you choose vanilla, chocolate, raspberry. You got a right to pick. Look who you're sitting next to tonight. You chose to sit there, right? In fact, some of you are very choosy about where you sit. You make sure that you sit in that seat. You'll lose your Christianity over what seat you're sitting in. You'll gamble it. You'll say, am I really chosen? Well, okay, if I'm really chosen, I'm going to knock this person out so I can get my seat. Nothing can take that from me. And we get very choosy about many of things. God has, I don't know if I'm right or wrong in saying this, but I'm saying this. God has every right to choose. And if you're here tonight, he is called you here. He has chosen that you would be here to be in the hearing of this message of how rich you could be in Christ because he loves you that much. The question is not, you know, does God choose me? Does God love me? God loves everybody, and I believe God chooses everybody. It's, do you choose him back? Do you exercise your free will to respond to him desiring to choose you? He chose us. That is incredibly humbling. It's incredibly honoring. Listen, this is what it means. It means he chose us out from. What did he choose you out from? That's going to be part of what segues us into communion. He chose us out of something. What did he choose you out of? What were you doing before Jesus Christ stepped into your life? You didn't find Jesus. He wasn't lost. He found you. And when he found you, what did he pull you out of? What did he deliver you from? Somebody said sin, and you're right. All of us, some type of sin, some type of misery, whether we understood it or not, some type of path that was leading to destruction. Jesus chose us. He chose to interrupt our lives. This is why our spiritual accounts are full, because maybe you're in a season where people aren't choosing you. Maybe you're in a season where friends are neglecting you, spouses are failing you, friendships are falling apart, and you're wondering, does anybody love me anymore? Does anybody like me? I don't even have that many followers on Instagram or Twitter, whatever it would be, and I wonder sometimes, how come nobody likes my picture? And we could have so much, such a identity crisis in this day and age, because everything is so about us. And then we come to church, and the pastor says, you're rich in Christ, Jesus chose you. Well, how do I know he chose me? Do you want him? Yeah, I want him, but I don't know if he chose me. If you want him, he chose you. You understand that? He put that in your heart. If this doesn't make any sense to you tonight, if it's connecting with you, that's the goodness of God, because he chose you. He picked you. He predestined you to, okay? He predestined you for. He chose you out from, because that's what he does. He calls us out from and unto. That's what he does. He doesn't just call us out from something for fun. Oh, you were having fun sleeping with that girl that's not your wife. Or you were having fun snorting that drug up your nose. Oh, you were having fun beating people up at the bars. I'm just going to call you out of that to make you miserable because I'm God. He doesn't do that. He calls us out from and unto. He predestines us for something greater than what he called us out from. He has chosen us, Paul says. This is why you're spiritually rich. I don't make flippant statements, Paul said. For goodness sakes, this man, his writing to the Romans would be used by Harvard when it first came to being, Harvard, to teach law students how to lay out law cases. The first 8 chapters of Romans was used by secular professors who weren't really secular back then, how to teach their students how to lay out a lawsuit case properly. That's how intelligent this man is here that God is using. He's saying, I'm not just telling you you're rich in Christ, you have spiritual blessings to fill space. I'm telling you these are the ways that you're rich. You were chosen by God. He called you out of sin. He called you out of darkness. And he did this before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon says, I know that God called me before I was born, because he surely would not have called me afterwards. And I get that. I'm encouraged. He calls us before the foundation of the world, which means we didn't even take a breath yet, and he already called us, so it's not predicated upon our performance, his calling of us. He called us before the foundation of the world, middle of verse 4, that we should be holy. So check this. He didn't call us because we are holy, but he called us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is the most beautiful phrase, that he has called us, he has chosen us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Let me break this down and then I'll pause here. I wanted to get you guys to verse 6. It's not going to happen. Time is almost up. So let me break this phrase down and astonish you with what this means. The word before him in love. Remember, this is in the Greek. It takes 4 English words to describe 1 Greek word. But I'm going to use just the root word of this 1 Greek word, and it's kata. K-A-T-A in our language. And this is what it means. Let me break the word down and then give it to you the way that the Greek was written, constructed, of how Jesus sees you and looks at you. So that I can send you out here tonight knowing how full your account is with spiritual blessings. Kata means this. It means before or before time. It also means this. It means right over against or opposite in the presence of. So before time, beforehand, over that way, up against this, opposite my direction. It speaks of looking at something in that sense. To look down in the very presence of or in. So what this phrase is saying is this. That when God looks down at us, when God looks across the room at us, okay, opposite of the direction that he is in, if you would, to put it in layman's terms, when he looks across the room, when he looks down from heaven at us, He forbids criticism of any sort, because all he sees when he sees us is agape love over us, which is unconditional love. Paul says, I want you, church, in this doxology, in this call to response, I want you to be overwhelmed, overjoyed by your spiritual blessings. He's chosen you. He has handpicked you. He has ordained works for you that are holy without blame. And the way he sees you in his sight prevents anyone to be able to criticize you, because the only way he sees you is with eyes of absolute love and affection. So that's why when Peter denied the Lord for the third time, the eve of the crucifixion of Christ, when Jesus turned and looked at him as the cock crowed twice, and Peter connected eyes with him, it says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Not because the eyes of Jesus were like mother's eyes scolding their child that was doing something wrong, but it was in front of company, so the mother couldn't do what she wanted to do till the company left, so she just gave him the look like, you're going to get it when they leave, you're done, you better run for the hills. Not that type of look. Not that I know that experientially, but I've seen it with some of you in church. That wouldn't break a man. I think that would cause further rebellion. Not an arrogant, pompous, like, I told you, Peter, you're such a failure. I think that would have drove Peter, oh yeah, you know, I think it would have drove more rebellion in this man's heart. It was eyes of love. He looked down, because that's who God is. It's Jesus, right? It's God wrapped in human flesh. He looked down. He looked across the fire. He looked at his friend with agape love, which is unconditional, uncircumstantial love. And it broke him. And I want to remind you and encourage you tonight as the worship team comes and gets ready to lead us in a song or two or whatever it's going to take for you to come and get the bread and the juice, the pastors, the elders, they'll come. They'll ready that for us. Like, that's exactly how God sees you. You don't got to leave here tonight knowing, wait, was it the third or the second largest city in Asia Minor, Ephesus? Where was Paul when he wrote this? That stuff doesn't matter. That's just for people who like to know everything. What matters tonight is that you've learned that God has chosen you, that he's got a will for your life, that he wants to minister grace upon grace and peace upon peace, that he's a father that loves you and wants to protect you, that he plucked you out of darkness and he's translating to his marvelous light, and all the way he sees you, the only way he sees you is with love. He never sees you any other way. He never is mad at you. He's never disappointed in you. You know how I know that? Because he chose you before the foundation of the world. So that means he chose you regardless of you. He knew everything. There's nothing that you've done or are doing that surprises him or blows him away. You do that to yourself. You can't believe you've done something. Or somebody in your life, they can't believe you failed them again. You promised you wouldn't do it and you did it. You promised you wouldn't say it and you said it. You promised you wouldn't go there and you went there, right? And you let him down. But Jesus says to you tonight, there's nothing that you've ever done or are going to do that I didn't know of. I chose you before the foundation of the world. And I look across the room at you. I look down on Calvary Chapel tonight at you only with eyes of love. And I forbid anyone, even the devil himself, to criticize you. Crazy. Because the devil's in your ear. The devil's in my ear. He's telling us we're no good. We shouldn't be here. We should never have came. We're not like everybody else in the room. He never stops. He never relents. But God says, I forbid that, because I only see the blood of my son that washes over you and cleanses you. So let's take opportunity. If you're here tonight and you believe that, you're here tonight and you love the Lord, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, communion's for you. I invite you to come, get out of your seat, take the bread, take the juice, go back to your seat, spend some time with the Lord, chew on these things, let them settle in your heart. And then when everybody has the elements, we'll partake together. So you guys can come and do that now.